Okay, we can get the tape running here. My name is Vitor Vestale. The program is, probably should work now. And I'm supposed to be presenting the next today and the next the following four sessions in the coming days, and the next three times are going to be in the middle afternoon at 3:45, and then the last one is going to be on Friday morning at 10:45, right? And so just for you to know what the plans are. I'm supposed to present myself, and I think this is something that's really important for one to know one's own social location when interacting with someone. There was a philosopher about five centuries before Christ, was one of the so-called pre-Socratic philosophers by the name of Xenophanes. And Xenophanes didn't leave anything that has been found of an extensive amount of documentation or writing, but they found a number of different fragments that have been published. And there is one fragment that is rather interesting, and I find it very appropriate to begin with that fragment in order to present one's own social location. The fragment says it like this. Late at night, when you are sitting by the fire, with your friend, drinking sweet wine and eating chickpeas, there are three questions you have to ask. My friends, where do you come from? How old are you? And when did fear arrive?
Excuse me, what's that last one?
And when did fear arrive? And I think this is a sort of a set of questions that really do force five centuries before Christ what people nowadays in contextual theology are talking about social location. That before you start a conversation, you have to sit by the fire. Here we are. And so to say, and then ask these questions. Where do we come from? Right? How old are we? And when did fear arrive? What did go wrong? Right? And so that's what, it's part of what I would like to tell you so that you know where I'm coming from. I am a Brazilian, born in Brazil, of one certain side of my family having a clear ancestry that goes back to Germany, and the other one is utterly uncertain. And I have studied in Brazil all my life. I was born in a Lutheran home, and from there, after finishing my theological studies, before beginning my pastoral work, I went to Chicago and did my PhD there in systematic theology at the Lutheran School of Theology, where I presently teach. After that, I went to Minneapolis and with my family, and we all stayed there for 3 years. My wife did a master's degree at university, and I was teaching at Luther Seminary, at that time Luther Northwestern Seminary, from 82 through 85. After that, I returned to Brazil, and I was in a parish where actually it was a very large parish, 13 congregations. The site of that parish, you probably have been acquainted to those who have seen the movie Mission, have you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Do you remember that waterfalls?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was the area where my parish is. It looks as primitive as it was in that movie until today. So I served that parish for 4 years, when I also coordinated the work of an ecumenical organization that's called the Commission for pastoral for land issues, Pastoral Commission for Land Issues, which is an ecumenical commission that is really headquartered in the Catholic National Catholic Bishops Conference, but is extended to other denominations, and particularly to the Lutherans, with whom they have had a lot of cooperation, so much so that I, as a Lutheran, was a coordinator of the work in the state in which I was. And after that, I went to teach at the seminary in Brazil, and there I stayed for 4 years, and after that, my family and I came back to Chicago, this time to teach systematic theology at the Lutheran School of Theology, and there we have been for 8 years, which actually 9 years, which also actually scares me. I have never been in any place more than 4 years before in my adult life. So we are trying to find a way back home after I have done my time. So this is my background. And if you have questions, please feel free to ask me. One of the things that I would like to leave it very clear from the beginning, my style is, if you allow me to work, I won't let you speak at all, okay? So you have to interrupt me at any time, and I really insist that, and I find it much more interesting when you interrupt me. I get really embarrassed when I have to ask the question, any question, and no one says anything, and then I really get... Lauren?
I have a question.
Go ahead.
You're leaving me hanging. When did fear arrive?
Oh, when did fear arrive? Yeah.
Excuse me if it's too personal, but
yeah, no, I can tell, and that's a very particular experience to us in Brazil. I was 12 years of age when the military coup happened in Brazil, and I remember some things that I didn't understand what was going on. But when I grew up during the coup, I was involved in the student movement. And then I had to run for my life, at least on one occasion, which I didn't realize the seriousness of it until later, years later, when the person that was chasing us with a car, and we were in another car, actually was discovered that he was a military attaché in Uruguay, and after the military coup was over, they tried to extradite him and charge him with torture of some very important people in Brazil. And then we discovered, a friend of mine that was with me on that occasion, we discovered this was exactly the man that was after us in the midst of that. But that was a period of real trial, and I think. Luther used to say that one of the things that makes a theologian is temptation, and temptation in the sense of being tried. And he said, I thank so much the papist theologians, because if they wouldn't be so much of a hassle with me, I would never be as good as a theologian. And so I try to believe that something had to do in making me a theologian with that experience of when did fear arrive.
You skipped over the age part.
Well, half a century.
Half a century.
All right. What I intend to do with you today is just give an overview of what the issues are in ecclesiological discussions. I know that it's a boring topic. And I tried to do it exactly so that I wouldn't get anyone here and I could just go out hiking. So I'm frustrated with that. But in any case, let's work on this. And what I would like to do is to just today, just to raise the issue and present the crucial importance of what I think the ecclesiological debate now really is about. And this is what I called a case for a weak ecclesiology, or a case for a weak church. What I see happening, and that's what I'd like to present to you, what I see happening in the contemporary church situation overall, it's not only in the United States, it's just about all over the world, that we have very strong ecclesiological proposals, and mainline denominations, particularly mainline Protestant denominations, are shying away from that debate, from those options, and trying to protect themselves almost prudishly from getting involved in those kinds of what is called triumphalistic models of church formation. What happens is that in doing that, we are abandoning, so to say, the battlefield. We're abandoning that which we should be struggling for, even if and just because what we have to propose is a different and not a triumphalistic model of the church. But that does not excuse us from having to build a very strong case for what we regard a necessarily weak ecclesiology. We have to have a church that understands itself to be in transition. The word transition comes from a Greek word, and it means being transported or being moved away from one place where one is seated or one is located. Transitere, that means you have to be moved away. So you cannot establish yourself in a heavy structure or even in a charismatic environment in which the church really becomes the center focus of one's attention. And I'm going to talk more about this later on. And this is the reason when you see the other four lectures, it's never the church Marx or the traditional topics that one would deal with when dealing with ecclesiology. And I deal when I teach my courses on ecclesiology in the school. What I'm trying to say is that whatever we are dealing with in terms of ecclesiology has always to be understood not in an essentialist sense, that means that the church looks at only at itself, but always only in relationship to something else. And that's the reason why you have there on the blackboard or on the whiteboard, you have the church and the reign of God, the church and tradition, the church and society, the church and the cross of Christ. And we could add other topics as well. In the beginning of this century, in the year 1900 exactly, a Roman Catholic theologian, in response to a book by a Protestant theologian, in trying to defend the Roman Catholic ecclesiology, got to a point in which he had to admit something that finally led him, in spite of his earnest attempt of defending Roman Catholic ecclesiology, led him to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. His name was, he was a French theologian, his name was Alfred Loisy. That's Loisy. Loisy. And he said toward the end of his book, The Gospel and the Church, actually it's published by Fortress Press, the English edition. He said toward the end of the book, Jesus Christ foretold the kingdom, and what came was the church. He did not really mean this in any cynical way or even in an ironic way. He said, as long as the kingdom does not realize the church needs to be the one entity that's going to continue to announce it. But included in that affirmation was the very critical issue that he was raising, and that he says it very explicitly, and that's what really put, not this phrase, the other one, that really put him in trouble with the Holy See. And he said, the church is a transitory society. It's not something to remain. We are reminded in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, that the New Jerusalem doesn't have a temple, right? Doesn't have a temple. We are reminded in the second book of, in the book of comfort, Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 on, that worship is going to last from new moon to new moon, right? From Shabbat to Shabbat. So there is not going to be a distinctive moment in which that is going to take place. The church is a transitory entity. And I think this is more than necessary for us to bring into awareness that we belong to churches that don't understand themselves to be here forever. I used to say to my students, I am preparing you to work out of your job. So if you really do your job, you are going to be unemployed, right? Because in the kingdom of God, there is going to be no church. So that's what you have to do. Reminds me of an early church theologian from the second, third century by the name of Tertullian, very concerned about the fact that he had not yet fulfilled all the obligations of his vocation. He used to pray that the kingdom do not come. The kingdom do not come. And so I think this is an earnest. I think many people really in the church are praying. They are really scared. If the kingdom come, there are so many people that are going to be unemployed, right? And they are not going to have any longer what to do. So so this is the issue that I would like to raise. I think it is a very important issue, and weak ecclesiology, an ecclesiology that is able to make a defense of what is so important in the self-understanding of a church that sees itself as a church in transitory, moving away, getting yourself somewhere else, constantly somewhere else, and not settling down in an institution that understands itself as being an end, as being an end in itself. And the relevance of this question comes upon two recent events that I think needs to be lifted up. I think in the first one pertains to the ELCA, and that is the fundamental change that the ELCA brought upon its constitution in adopting the call to common mission. I think it's a serious theological issue that is moving the church away from the understanding of its transitory character. The second is the Roman Catholic publication in the year 2000 called Domine Jesu, Our Lord Jesus. You know that all these Roman documents take their titles from the first words that are in the document, and the document officially comes always in Latin, and it starts saying Our Lord Jesus when he instituted the church and so on and so forth, in which the Roman Catholic Church says it very explicitly. It's not an official papal ex cathedra, which they call it, an official infallible document, but it's a very heavy document that comes from the most powerful secretariat in the Holy See, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, which is headed by Cardinal Ratzinger, in which it says it very explicitly that the Roman Catholic Church is not a transitory society. It is the beginning, it says. It is the beginning, and then on another passage it says it is the seed of the kingdom of God that is going to come in true fruition at the end. So it says very explicitly that there is an essential continuity of what the church is, and meaning the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and its full realization in the kingdom of God, which therefore excludes all order, with the possible exception of the Orthodox, although they are deviant, but they might be church still. But all the other are just ecclesial communities, not churches in themselves. And I think when we are not able to make a defense, when we are not able to make an argument for what we call a weak ecclesiology, an ecclesiology that is not triumphalistic as the ecclesiology that has been proposed, for example, in this document, Domine Jesus, I think instead of making a case for a weak ecclesiology, we are capitulating. And capitulation is exactly the opposite of what the Christian witness in the world is supposed to be. So this is what I'm trying to, the core of the argument that I'm trying to develop here. So let's go to business. And please, yes.
Will you repeat your argument one more time, please? In a succinct.
Yeah, I think it's very important for us to make an argument for the self-understanding that we have of the church as a transitory community in the midst of this world that works itself in order to bring about the announcement of the kingdom of God. And once that comes about, the church does not exist anymore, does not need to be here anymore. So that there is a fundamental discontinuity between the kingdom of God and the church. I can give you an example of how this works on our everyday life. Would you say to me the third article of the Nicene Creed? I believe. No, the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Son,
the Father, the Son,
glorified. Yes. Okay, now, I believe. Okay, somebody else. I believe the second part. No, I'm really surprised. You are. I'm astounded. We have no idea.
We recite the Apostles' Creed more than the Nicene.
No. Yeah, I know. But I'm surprised because I never find. Yeah, the with one voice would work.
We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life.
Yeah.
Proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified.
Okay.
He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
You know the difference from what you said from this formulation? Do you notice that? No. No. When you recite it to me, and that never happened, because every time that I ask a group to recite that, they always recite according to this creed that I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And when you said it to me, you said, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Do you notice that?
Yeah.
And this is a fundamental difference because it's really interesting. I was doing some research on that. All the Lutheran books of worship, the With One Voice, the LBW, and the others always use this formulation. It's really interesting because they do that after the book of Confessions, the Book of Concord, the Book of the Lutheran Confessions of Tappert, that is long ago published, has the creed in its correct translation. I believe one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, not in one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church.
No.
But the books of worship of the Lutheran Church always say in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So the Church becomes a sort of a fourth member of the Trinity, in with that is invested with one beliefs. So you believe in the Church. When it was intentionally the case for those who composed the creed and adopted in this Latin official formulation, that they said credo ecclesiam. Not credo in ecclesia. And this is an awkward formulation. It's grammatically awkward in Latin as much as it is in English. And this is very intentional. There is a rule when you do exegesis, and there are conflicting versions of one given text. So you have to decide which one you're going to use. So one of the fundamental rules for you to choose which one is the preferable one or the most original one is what they call the Lectio Difficilior, the most difficult reading. So this is the reading that's most likely that has not been smoothed out by one of the copyists that copy the text. So this applies to this as well. It's really interesting because it's really easy to fall into, because to believe is an intransitive verb, right? You believe in something. But when you intentionally say, I believe something, you are saying, well, you can use that as a transitive as well. But it sounds sort of a, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then I believe the Church. What does this mean? Well, you don't put your belief in the Church. You believe that the Church is that institution that God endows with holiness, even if it's not visible. It's an eschatological gift with oneness, with apostolicity, and with Catholicity. And so it's not there, but you believe it. You can see it, but you believe it. But you believe there those qualities that are given to the church, and you don't believe in the church. So these are some of the implications of that. Sometimes we just slip into some affirmations about what the church is that really turns the church in a sort of a fourth member of the Trinity itself. So let's go to business here. The first point that I want to make after going through the social location and why do I think an wiki ecclesiology is something necessary? It's necessary because we cannot give into capitulation, and we have to make the best case for the hope that is in us, as the first letter of Peter says. The problem that we are dealing with is a history, and as a history that has left many people sort of embarrassed, and this is part of the reason that traditional and mainstream denominations have been reluctant to really touch on the ecclesiological issue, and they, on the one hand, they are afraid that they are going to fall into this ecclesial triumphalism on the one side, or then they are going to be hopeless in a situation that that they are going finally have to capitulate into society's rules. The history of this trauma that happened is something that comes about by the time in which a great cultural movement in the West, and it's a Western cultural movement, really struck the core of the Christian belief system toward the end of the 18th century, and that was called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. It had basically three versions. One was the one that really gave a strong impulse to the scientific and empirical research for modern science to come into being, which was normally called the British Enlightenment. There was a political one that really created the modern political state, which is associated with the French Revolution toward the end of the 18th century. And then there was the philosophical and theological aspect of the Enlightenment, which is the one that we are going to be more interested in, because that's the one that really had to do with the church, and that's normally regarded to be the German side of the Enlightenment. Until that time, until the 18th century, it's a very curious thing that we no longer take for granted, but everyone took for granted up to then, that the Christian faith was based on two unquestionable assumptions. There was no way of even entertaining the idea that there could be any problems with them. Sometimes there are three, but let's just take the two that are always kept as the ground on which the church would stand and the Christian faith itself would stand. First, that Christ did the miracles that the New Testament attributes to him. The second, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So whatever the Old Testament prophecies are about is going to be fulfilled in Christ. And it was the third one is the expansion of Christianity. So the fast expansion of Christianity during the first four centuries supposedly was that which determined that which proved the fact that Christianity was really the true religion because it grew up so fast. So it was in the end of the 18th century that the question about the miracles and the question about the fulfillment of the prophecies started to be shaken, and first doubt was introduced, and the whole history of theology and of the Christian faith since that time has to be with coming to terms with what do we do with the fact that finally doubt was introduced into the core of that which we regarded to be unassailable, that which we regarded that could not be be destroyed. And after that, that we are going to see searches for new certainties. And one of the ways in which these new certainties could affirm themselves was in locating themselves within a given institution. And one of them was the church. Other institutions were also created. There is almost an unassailable certainty now linked with the sciences, for example. And other people were going to find some of the most weird ways of finding an unassailable ground on which to defend their faith. So what was introduced then was the ability for human beings to be able to question the world in which they were living, the beliefs that they had. Any belief could be questioned, and any certainty had to be readopted, embodied in one's own life. The Enlightenment was classically defined by a German philosopher of the same time as the liberation from a self-imposed tutelage. And by that they said, well, you always like to be guided by other people. It's much more convenient if somebody else decides for you, right? So freedom is something really heavy on your shoulders. So forget about this and let someone take guidance of you, right? So that is the origin of great movements of renewal of the church and of a solidification of old ecclesiastical institutions that attempted to counter the Enlightenment by its own arguments and say, oh, you want to give freedom to people? We give it more. We give them the peace of mind that someone is going to make the decisions, that they are not going to be anxious about having to make them. So that was the time in which this kind of anxieties came about. The Protestant churches, unable really, because of the heritage of the Reformation, unable really to break away from the fact that the church could not be any longer the place that would be an unassailable rock of truth, could not be the one place that no one could have any doubt about, the Protestant churches, at least most of the mainline Protestant churches, try to shy away from any attempt of defining this unassailable truth. And this is part of the diagnosis that I'm presenting to you, why ecclesiology is started to fall to the margin of the discussions. Because the danger was, if we really try to do it, we either end in a total skepticism and we throw everything out, or then we are going to find ourselves in the side of a triumphalistic and unmovable, big, solid, authoritarian church. One century later from what I was, and now I'm going to give you some examples, one century later, after the discussions of the Enlightenment were really burning, toward the end of the 19th century, we are going to have this discussion classically formulated in a work that is certainly one of the greatest, if not the greatest, modern, well, this is a redundancy, greatest novel in Western literature, which is Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov, in which there is one section. I am not going to discuss The Brothers Karamazov, which is 999 pages long, but just one little section of it, which is in Book 5, which is called The Great Inquisitor. Has anyone read this? Yeah, some people have. Okay. This is a classical, it's a classical case that really presents this issue in a very strong and clear, profiled way. It's a discussion between the two brothers, Alyosha and Ivan. And Ivan is the rationalist, is presenting his case, which he calls a poem, which is really a parable that he is presenting about this great inquisitor. So this great inquisitor is the inquisitor of the church, of the Roman Church, who one day is walking into the squares and see a multitude of people, and among them he sees a man, and he recognizes that man. And this man is helping a little sick girl that's there being brought by her mother. And he recognizes who that was. Guess who? Jesus Christ would come back. And totally disturbed, he orders him to be in prison, and he knew who this was. And then there is this whole discussion, not a discussion, it's really a monologue, because he always asks Jesus to say something, and Jesus really doesn't say anything. And so, in the midst of his cell, he is making this huge monologue, which is quite a piece of literature, in which he says, in which he accuses Jesus of really overestimating human beings and granting them freedom when that is really not what they needed. They needed only three things, he says. They needed miracles, they needed mystery, and they needed authority. And Jesus didn't give to them any of them but freedom. So he said, we had to correct the mistakes that you have made. And so we are giving them miracle, mystery, and authority. And so he ends up condemning him to the fire. But it's really interesting because it says the only miracle that really happened in the Bible was what the bad spirit, and then later on he calls it the wise spirit, that has done with Jesus on his 40 days on the desert. The real miracle were the three questions that the wise spirit had asked Jesus. He said, these were the questions. If the wise spirit hasn't given them to us, no philosopher or theologian or scientist until now would have been able to figure that those are the central questions that guide our existence. Can you give bread to the people? Can you keep the mystery going? And can you provide an authority that people ought to follow? These were the way in which he interprets the three temptations of Christ. First, turn stone into bread. The second is jump from that tower because angels are going to hold you. And the third one is obey me, and then everything is going to be yours. And he says the church does that. The church provides for the people. And second, the church keeps the mystery going, because no one else but those who have the control, and we are going to see more of that when we discuss the church and tradition, just those who control the deposit of faith have access to what this knowledge is all about. And then third, we do have a system of authority, and this is the great inquisitor himself saying this. So I just happened to find a copy in the bookstore, and I would like just to read briefly to you two passages, just for you to have a taste for the tone of the great inquisitor's monologue with Jesus on his cell. That is what we have done. We have corrected your work and have founded it upon miracle, mystery, and authority. And men rejoice that they were again led like a flock, and that the terrible gift that had brought them such suffering, that's freedom, was at last lifted from their hearts. Were we right teaching them this and acting as we did? Speak. And obviously Jesus does not speak. And then toward the end, he says, know that I fear you not. Know that I too have been in the wilderness. I too have lived on roots and locusts. I too blessed the freedom with which you had blessed man. And I too was striving to stand among your elect, among the strong and powerful, thirsting to make up the number. But I wakened and would not serve madness. I turned back and joined the ranks of those who have corrected your work. I left the proud and went back to the humble for the happiness of the humble. What I say to you will come to pass, and your dominion will be built up. I repeat, tomorrow you will see that obedient flock who at the first sign for me will hasten to heap up the hot cinders about the pile on which I will burn you for coming to hinder us. For if anyone has ever deserved our fire, it is you. Tomorrow I will burn you. So I have said. So this is the conflict that is reflected in this dilemma and of what the brought about, and that really was the sort of a revigoration of the understanding of the church as this realm of freedom that Luther has spoken about. That it ought to be this realm of freedom, this space in which the word can be proclaimed, this space in which community of healing can take place, and the option really here is: do you see the church in which way? As this infallible community that is already the beginning, as Dominus Iesus says. It's already the beginning, essentially the kingdom of God. Or do you see it as a very ambiguous and transitory entity that needs to be constantly corrected and needs to be constantly brought up into awareness when it is deviant? You know the definition of the church in the Roman Catholic tradition in the medieval tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. It changed completely after the Second Vatican, not completely, but it changed after the Second Vatican Council, which defined the church very much in Protestant terms. You know that the Protestant tradition calls the church semper reformanda, always reforming, right? Reform, but always reforming. The Vatican Council defined it almost imitating, paraphrasing the famous Protestant definition by saying, Santa sed semper purificanda, holy but always being purified. But in the medieval times, the church was considered to be the perfect society. And it's not by coincidence, and you cannot imagine how much that was a scandal at that time when Luther called the church the Magna Peccatrix. The great sinner, and exactly because of this understanding of the church as this entity in the midst of a world that needs to be constantly in movement, constantly in renewal. Toward the end of the 1920s, this was a very important and interesting period in the history of American culture and society. Some years earlier in the, I think it's, anyone knows when the Scope Trials was? 1925 or 24? 25. Yeah, 1925, the Scope Trials happened, the Monkey Trials, and the whole convulsion in American society in relationship to religion was effervescent at that time, was boiling up. And it was at that time that we are going to see some definitions in an attempt of finding some certainty in a world that was becoming more and more uncertain with the coming up of modern science, particularly Darwinism and so forth, and which prompted also this eagerness to find an unassailable ground on which one could just rest and allow authority to rule over us and allow the miracle to impress us and allow mystery to be our guide. Let me use an example of three novels that appeared during that time, two of them in the U.S. context, and one of them, because I couldn't find as good a one as this one from Unamuno from Spain in the American context, but there must be. The first one is the first way of going, of finding an unassailable ground, is to say, let's build it since the church cannot historically prove its unassailability or the unassailability of its institutional ground, of its institutional basis, let's build it on charismatic leadership. That God has called some people really to be leaders and lead the flock. This is Sinclair Lewis's Elmer Gantry. Have you read it? Some of you? Yeah. Okay. This is the story of, it's a very cynical account of American evangelicalism or evangelicalism in the United States, in which Sinclair Lewis makes an analysis of this character, Elmer Gantry, that becomes one of those what today would be equivalent to one of those TV evangelists that really is money and to make his reputation and to make his fame, and there was no scruples whatsoever. He was going to get to the end that he aimed at any cost that was just about any cost that was necessary. But built upon something that he trained so much for. There was one passage that said, "His words were not his; they were the words of the crowd that was listening." That means he knew how to lead and crowd by giving to them whatever was that they were eager to formulate and say themselves. So this is one of the options that have been able to create, to renew an ecclesiology and an understanding of the church that would bypass the criticism of the post-Enlightenment period. And it's very much alive today as we all know it. The second one, and I'm moving fast here, please interrupt me again anytime, okay? If you have questions, just ask me. Mm-hmm. The second one is Willa Cather. That comes to the Archbishop. And this is set on the 19th century, second half of the 19th century, 1870, around that time, in which she tells the story of this priest, Father Latour, who is sent from France by the Roman Catholic Church to set in order the colonization of New Mexico, in which the church has indigenized itself so much as to not be any longer in contact or not be any longer accountable to the Holy See. In Rome. And so what Willa Cather does is, unlike Sinclair Lewis, she doesn't have a cynical view. She has a very almost devoted view to what was happening there with the work of Latour as he becomes a bishop, an archbishop in that area by implanting the order in the church. And the whole description of it is that it does not matter that much what the theology, as with Elmer Gantry, it didn't matter what the theology was about. He just needed to know some biblical verses and to know some of the popular religiosity in order to be effective. And in her case, it's a different account of what was happening. For her, the important thing was really also not the theological content of what the church ought to be or should be about, but it's aesthetic beauty. That it really can, by its liturgy, by its art, by its imposing structure and order, it was really able to sway the people to follow it and be and feel within it this sense of mystery. So if Elmer Gantry was offering, to use the three categories that Dostoevsky used, if Elmer Gantry was really able to say they need miracle, I am going to give them miracle. And he would do the miracles. Right? Whatever they were, people believed that there were some miracles happening. In the case of Willa Cather, her description is that what really worked in the implantation of the church in New Mexico was really that there was this sense of mystery that the church was able to provide by its aestheticism, by the way in which it was able to present itself in this beautiful, imposing, awesome institution that people were really impressed that was not of this world, and considering the primitive conditions of New Mexico at that time. The third option that is classically presented, which goes along the side of authority, has to do with it has to do with authority, but it has also to do with miracle. And this is presented by Unamuno in his short novel. I recommend you, I don't know if anyone has read this, it's not very well known, but it's one of the great works in the 20th century literature. It was written the interesting thing, this was written around 1870. This was in 1927, 1930. Miguel Unamuno, San Manuel Bueno Martir, is the story. It's only 60 pages long. Is the story of a priest in Valverde de Lucerna. It's a fictional town by a lake in Spain, in which this priest, Manuel, it was his name, becomes a sort of it's a very isolated village in that part, fictional village in Spain, in which this priest becomes a hero for the people, a saint for the people. He was called San Manuel, Saint Manuel Bueno, the good one, and the martyr, the one who becomes a martyr. The story is the account of how this priest was so much loved by the people that he served that was absolutely moving. It's particularly to this woman that's going to tell the story. What happens is that as the story goes along, it becomes clear that this priest is himself an unbeliever. So he did not believe. But he believed in belief. So he believed that as long as he could keep people believing, that was fine. If people could be kept happy, that was fine. And finally, it ends up in a confession, and two people know about the story of San Manuel and the way in which he was really an anxious and troubled soul in the midst of these people. But his line was very much with the Spanish mysticism. Life is a theater. If you can't make people laugh, this is really what counts. And if you can't make people relieved from the pain of everyday life, this is really what counts. And in the same tone, he also says, too much theology. Too much theology. That's really no help. What really helps is for you to address the need of the people. Give them bread. And he was able to do that. So this is the third example. If this first one, Elmer Gantry, is a plea for a charismatic leadership, it's a plea for a charismatic leadership in which authority mainly, not only the miracles, but authority was so determined. The death comes to the archbishop is the one in which there was this sense of the mystery that was so dominant. This imposing beauty of an institution that you couldn't even figure out how it worked. And then San Manuel Bueno Martir is a sort of what in the U.S. context would be called pragmatism. If it works, it works. Right? So this is the point. If it works, it works. And so let's continue with the church. If we raise money, it goes on. Right? And so this is the point that that is stressed in this novel by Unamuno. So these are yes.
As you're taking us through this, may I just ask, what was your sort of objective or taking a call to go back into the parish in Brazil after what you've taken us through here, or the whole education basis that's in you? What was the specific reasons, if there were, that you wanted parish exposure again?
Yeah, good question, because this is what I'm going to try to answer in the following sessions, because this is my diagnosis of the situation, right? In which I would say, well, where do we go from here? And we go for this, a church from and for others, a church that's going to define itself as being in that space. That there is no, there is a Greek word for that. It's a very fascinating word that does not have really a translation. Chora, and chora is a space that lies between spaces. This is a chora. So it's really a space that's not a space. It's not this base here of this fireplace, and it's not a fireplace in itself, but it's a space between the spaces. It's this point in which you are able to establish contact with different people, with different cultures, with different entities, between church and society, between church and traditions, between the church and the kingdom. So this is what I'm trying to say, that the church is always being marked by advancing into what I'm going to speak about tomorrow, is always that which is defined by the movement of the spirit. You know that the word spirit in Hebrew and also in Greek means breath, among other things. It's the breathing that we do. And in the breathing, there is always this motion of breathing in and breathing out, right? Inhaling and exhaling. And the church is always understood, to understand itself as this very movement in which there is this breathing in which oxygen comes and moves and reanimates our blood cells, and then it moves out, for allowing another movement to come. So the church is always in this movement between the taking into the spirit, but not keeping it. Like I like that move, that song in the "With One Voice Gathers In." I always say, but not for too long, because we are going to suffocate if we just take it in and are not able to breathe it out. Let me finish there. I didn't cover everything, but let me just finish with this story. John 20, disciples in the upper room, everything closed. Jesus comes in, right? And it says that they were afraid of the Judeans that were outside. It was a dangerous world. It was a wilderness out there. So they were gathered in, and that was a safe place for them to be, a place of healing, and it was important. It was this breathing in that they needed to get some oxygen, to get some healing, to get some salvation. The word is the same in Greek for both. So they came in, and in that moment, Jesus shows up into that room. What does Jesus say?
Peace be with you.
Okay, and after that?
Peace.
Huh?
Repeated
it.
Didn't he repeat it again?
Good. Yeah. Teachers know that, right? There is a rule. The more you repeat, the better people learn. So when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," and they all rejoice, right? And Jesus said,
He shows them the marks on his hands. Yes.
Yeah, that too. Yeah, right. But my point is that when he says, "Peace be with you," they rejoice, and Jesus says, "You didn't get it, did you?" Right? And said, "Let me tell you again, peace be with you," right? And then, in order to make sure that they really understand, he paraphrased that, and he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So that is peace. This is the movement, gather us in, but not for too long. You have to hit the road, right? Mm-hmm. So this is the movement of the Spirit that gathers in, but moves out. And I think what you have in these ecclesiological movements is the arrest into one of these moments. And sometimes you say, let's keep inside here, and that's just fine. Or let's be dispersed, and each one has his own way of worshiping, and we never need to gather in among ourselves in order to sustain ourselves. We turn on the TV for the worship of Sunday. Yes, sir.
Well, I'm still trying to, in the answer to this gentleman's question, are you saying that you felt that you needed to do the other movement? You needed to be sent?
Exactly.
Going to the parish?
Yes, exactly. We are going to see, I was going to do the word ecclesia, by the way, doesn't have anything to do with the Anglo-Saxon word for church in the Scandinavian Kirche or in the German Kirche. Ecclesia is etymologically the root of the Latin terms for church. Ecclesia, Igreja, Iglesia, Iglesi. So all of those are connected with ecclesia. Church is connected with Kyriake, which is those who belong to the Lord, is in Scripture. So it doesn't come from the Greek word that describes the church. And ecclesia is a secular term, is a political word that designated assemblies in the polis, in the city, that people were called from everyday life, from what they were doing, gathered together for an assembly in which political issues were going to be discussed, for the people to be dispersed again and face the everyday life in which they were living with a different attitude, which Christians would later call conversion. You change your mind in the midst of this gathering of the people, and then you hit the road, right? You go back to your everyday life. And this is the word that they have adopted as a self-description of what the church is about. Gather the people, and they are going to be transformed in this gathering to go back into everyday life. And this is the movement of the Spirit. So when we speak about the sin against the Holy Spirit, this is what it means. When you don't have this movement, you are not allowing the Spirit to work in and through you and in the congregations and communities in which you live. But my time is over, and I'd like to apologize to you, but I look forward to seeing some of you again for the next time.
Can it be? It's so encouraging to hear and see what you mean.